All right, let's begin with a prayer then. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Mighty God and Father, we thank you for your plan of salvation, for not leaving us wounded by original sin, without your help, for coming to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, sending him so that he would make it possible for us to come back to you, sending him to become like us, so that we could become like you, sending him to become one of us, so that we might be transformed through conversion and sanctification, to become one with him. The Holy Communion, beginning now and lasting for all eternity, I thank you for all the people here. Open our hearts and minds to know you, to love you, that we might serve you better. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Father, the Son of the Holy Spirit, amen. I'm very, very, very edified, built up, encouraged to see so many of you coming here to learn more about the faith. I want to share with you a passage from St. Paul's second letter to Timothy. I highlighted this many years ago. Chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there's an intimate relationship there between being saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth. Notice he says they go together. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And as I spoke in my homily this morning, for those of you who heard me, both today and yesterday, I said something that I'll speak of again and again in my time here, because it's true. There's a progressive nature to our enlightenment, to our growth. Just like getting in grade school, if you go to first grade and you become a good first grader, you will go on to second grade and third grade. You see? And so often when we begin the spiritual life, I was just sharing with Inez here a little while ago that I thought when I started 35 years ago taking this very seriously that, you know, growth would be pretty quick. And it was painfully slow, and it's still painfully slow. I mean, look at this. See, it's very painfully slow, and we're going to talk about salvation history tonight, and we're going to see that God is slow, too. In fact, several years ago, I got a series of books, one by one, by the Saint Peter Julian Aymar, who I believe was canonized on December 9th, 1963. It's a problem I have being a history major. I remember dates. I can't help it. But I was so struck one day because I was reading his book, and he had one of those one-liners. I'm the kind of guy that likes one-liners. And he said, holiness is putting up with the slowness of God. You know? And I really thought for a long time there was something wrong with me, that I wasn't getting my halo in place a lot quicker. Now I know it takes a while. It takes diligent cooperation. So you're here because you want to know the truth. And the more truth you know, the more your salvation will take hold of you and propel you to your greatest good. They had a birthday party in here for me today. It truly, truly surprised me. And Julie and I was just reading all the birthday cards before the class tonight. And several of them mentioned they would hope that I'd be happy in heaven and wanted me to get to heaven. And I was so touched by that. And that's really where we do want to go. So now we're carrying on where we left off with me anyway, on what original sin had done to us. And I'm going to stay pretty close to the scripture tonight. Our topic is God's saving plan, the Old and New Testaments. I just want to share with you first what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says in section 410. After his fall, man was not abandoned by God. On the contrary, God calls him and in a mysterious way heralds the coming victory over evil and his restoration from his fall. Now there's a passage right there, we sort of went over it the last time, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the church calls this the proto-evangelium. Proto-evangelium, which means in Latin, the first gospel. In the third chapter of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we already have the first gospel proclamation. And it is in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now this is the Lord God addressing the evil one, the curse on the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay. So this is the first prophetic utterance that God will send us the Redeemer. And this is why we often see the statues, those of you who are not Catholic, and you're wondering why we have statues of Mary always stamping on a snake with an apple in its mouth. Okay? It goes back to this. And the fathers of the church, when I say the fathers of the church, we're referring to the first generation of disciples of the disciples. They were the apostles directed a generation of men. And that generation of men directed another generation, and we call that generation the fathers of the church. Okay. Very much a handing on of what the apostles had. St. Paul even says in the Corinthians, For I handed on to you what I have received. And that's what the word tradition means. Tradition in the sense of what we would call capital T, comes from the Latin word, meaning the Latin word traditio. Traditio, which means to faithfully hand on. And that's what Father Magat and I are doing in everything we say and do here. And so I've always said being a Catholic priest is a wonderful job for a plagiarist. I don't have to have anything original to say whatsoever. All I have to do is faithfully receive, as I have and do, receive, internalize, digest, pray over, acquire, learn, and then pass it on to you. And I pass it on in various ways. When I go to the school, when I'm teaching you, when I hear confessions, when I preach on Sunday, in various levels of ministry, it's sort of like circles going out, ripples going out, and there's different levels of touching people's hearts, and it's almost going on in a constant way. Now, I'm going to close the catechism, and I took some notes here for myself. Now, there's so much to cover in the Old Testament, New Testament. Obviously, I'm not going to cover it all, but I want to give you a good taste of what's going on. And I'm going to go now to Genesis chapter... I'll go a little bit earlier, I think, here. Remember that after the fall, we have the horrible encounter between Cain and Abel and the murder. But then after that, we have the birth of Seth from Adam and Eve. And we're told here in Genesis chapter 5, now remember that when Eve encountered the serpent, she told him what the Lord had told Adam. And that is that if they had eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day they would surely die. Remember, we learned that they didn't die that day. And I made the point that they died spiritually. Their human nature, as it was created, died. And I wanted to point that out because we speak in the Catholic Church, and we'll learn more about this in late January and February when we begin to talk about confession. We Catholics distinguish between mortal sin and venial sin, and mortal meaning deadly, and we actually speak of the soul literally being dead. And you might go from the state of grace to a state of death like going from one room to the next, and no one might even know looking on the outside. That is to say, you'll still be walking around. And I wouldn't want you to think, well, gee, nothing happened. God didn't strike me dead. So maybe this mortal sin stuff isn't too bad. But you are. The soul in mortal sin is a dead soul. And so here in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. So that was a long time. Okay? Now remember, we're not looking at the scripture here as literal mathematics or literal science. But the point is obvious here. Adam did not die on the day he sinned. He did live a long life, and he did die later on, okay? And now wickedness begins to multiply. In Genesis chapter 6, we hear this. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. Then in verse 5 we hear, The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. So this wickedness now, just the effects of original sin spread rapidly, like a plague, and becomes really wicked. And it says in verse 6, And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now what I'm going to point out to you is in the Old Testament, we're going to have types, individuals who are types of Jesus. They prophesy by their very being that a Savior is coming. And throughout the Old Testament, various figures are types of Jesus. And Noah is the first. Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it tells us in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now remember I showed you last time around that there is no spirituality apart from God. And that was the problem. They wanted to become God not through participation, not through the intimacy of Holy Communion, but they thought, Adam and Eve thought, that by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan told them that they could be like God without being with God. Alright? And when we're sinners, we're on our own. And Noah has found favor in the eyes of the Lord because Noah walked with God. And remember I showed you in the Acts of the Apostles how after Pentecost, how Peter and John were going about and they were healing people and healing the sick and raising men up and doing miraculous works, and the Jews were marveling at them that they were just ordinary, uneducated men, okay? Then they realized that they had been with Jesus. So we want to be with God. There is no salvation apart from Him. There is no sanctification apart from Him. And the good news on the other hand is that with Him you can do all things. Through Him, with Him, in Him. So that's why we visit the Blessed Sacrament. That's why we go to daily Mass. That's why we hunger for His Word. That's why we seek out other people striving for holiness, because, you know, they say misery loves company, right? Well, so does sanctity. The saints have a way of finding one another. Okay? But I want to make the point then that Noah now is a type, the generations are evil, and another point I want to make is that this is going to be usually the case. You're going to stand pretty much alone. Remember I told you last time, and someone told me this week twice they found this really hard to take, but it's the scripture. Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. I wish it were the other way around. Okay? But remember that to find the way to life, we have to be humble and be able to receive God's revelation. Remember we talked about, oh, I don't believe that. And the person who says, I don't believe that, they assume that they're right. Does it make sense to them? You see, they don't have the humility to understand that God's ways are not our ways. We looked at that in Isaiah. Now, you all know the story of Noah, so I'm not going to stay on this long. But the Lord God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. He's going to destroy the earth. Let me get another point here. This is pretty early on in human history. There is no television. There's no internet. All the things that we tend to blame today for the problems of our culture. You know, I found, occasionally you'll find in books, I remember finding St. Teresa of Avila saying, you know, sort of yearning for the good old days. But these days, you know, priests don't preach the truth and they're afraid. And, you know, as if the good old days are long gone. But whenever you read through church history, the good old days are always long gone. The bad days are always, they sort of just got here. But they've always been bad. And the problem's not TV. TV's morally neutral. You know, you can watch good things. EWTN on TV. I watched a show this morning about responding to God's vocation. About a young lady who became a nun, a little Filipino lady who became a nun. Okay, so what's wrong is that we're bent. We're out of shape. We're crooked. Something is wrong with human nature now, and we just tend toward evil naturally. See? I wonder if you put up a restaurant on Route 1, you know, let's say it's a seafood house or a Mexican restaurant or something, and we put a big sign outside that says, less you can eat. The less you can eat. You know, would people be standing in line trying to get in, you know? Just a half a portion for me, please. Okay? It plays on the sinful human nature that just tends toward gluttony. Okay? God bless you. Now, you know the story of Noah. You know that he builds the ark, all right? And the ark now becomes a type of something else. What do you think it is? The church. Okay? The ark becomes a type of the church. That is to say, you get in that boat and you're going to make it. Okay? And the fathers and saints of the church refer to the church as the ark. Okay? Get in the church and you're going to make it. You find your way into the Catholic Church, don't go overboard, and when you don't go over the board to the left, get wacky. Okay? And don't go over the right either. Just stay on board, you know? But the Holy Father is the captain. You know, and receive the sacraments, accept the teaching of the church. I've told you before, I am so, for a very inquisitive guy who was always on the cutting edge of things, and always questioning, and nothing seemed right to me, you know, and I had to know for myself. I've been so at peace once I fell in hook, line, and sinker in faith with everything the church teaches that I don't bat an eye. I don't bat an eye. I don't worry about a thing. I know I trust with every fiber of my being everything the Catholic Church teaches. And at the same time, I have a profound distrust for whatever lies outside the church. So for example, and I don't mind telling you this, but I want to tell you this, whenever I hear of a so-called apparition or miracle, I don't even want to hear about it. I don't care what bishop talked about it or what TV show it was on or what books have been written. Don't go there. Until Holy Mother Church authorizes something, you've only got one life to live. Stay where you need to be. Learn the scripture. Learn the saints. Learn the catechism. You know, focus on what is essential. My mother told me a long time ago, she said, son, you're very impressionable. And I am. Okay? But, you know, as I said on Sunday, I don't know what mass it was, don't be fooled. How many of you heard that? I think it was 5 o'clock. And the couple walked out. 12:15. Yeah, you know, and you know what was wrong with that? You know, they, as I said at 5, I think it was. You know, you want your priest to give you Catholic teaching.
What did you say? Did they walk out?
You know, I spoke about the need to use our power to vote. Okay, to support life.
Right.
with no qualifications, no ifs, ands, or buts, and that there was no other way to go. Okay? And I said that, you know, and the problem, I don't want to get too off on this, but it's worth saying again, the problem is we're bombarded with so-called Catholic examples. Right? And if I don't speak about it, you know, it's almost subliminal. You get the idea, okay, well, all these people, you know, it must be okay. Okay? And then the Washington Post always describes them as devout, and ardent, you know? I used to get upset 12 years ago. I really mellowed quite a bit. I was like Father McGott. Only worse. He's good. I had an edge, you know? But I used to, you know, every time there was a controversy or the Holy Father, John Paul, was coming here, they always had the expert Catholics in the Washington Post, you know, and they never called me. It was always some ex-priest from some place, you know, and some ex-nun, and, you know, they never called me. Let them know what the truth is. So we have Noah now, and Noah's the type of Jesus. If you get with Noah, and who's Noah with? Noah is with God. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah walked with God. So you walk with God, that's what Noah does. Now you get on board with Noah, okay, who's the type of the Savior. You get in the ark, and you're going to be okay. Now, you know, but nobody wants to get in, right? So the flood comes, and we know what goes on there. Now, our Lord is still trying. After that, now I want to get now to what I've got here in Genesis chapter 12. I want to skip around, because this is, we're talking about the saving plan, how God goes about saving us. Now we look at Genesis chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, now this is Abraham, but for now he's called Abram. And remember in Scripture, when God changes your life and calls you, he gives you a new name. Okay? The giving of a new name, that's why a nun takes a new name, right? And Saul becomes Paul. And Abram will become Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Notice how Abram has to leave what's familiar. When God wants to deal with us and really wants to call us, he's going to call us out. The root of the word in Greek for the word church means called out. Called out. Remember when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he's out in the wilderness. Okay? So you've got to get away from the culture. Whatever the culture is, if you're going to really follow the Lord, you have to get away from it. And then comes the promise here, and I will make of you a great nation. Now we're told here in verse 4 that at the time this happened, Abram was 75 years old. And Abram took his wife Sarai, okay? And they set forth to the land of Canaan. Verse 7, this is chapter 12, verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So now, if it's not been spelled out exactly, but the implication is when he says, I will make of you a great nation. And if you're married and you have no children, what does he mean? I will make of you a great nation. He's promising you're going to have descendants. And in verse 7, it's more explicit. He comes right out and says it. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Now, how many descendants does Abram have at this point? Thank you. Zero, okay? But remember now, he's 75 years old when this happens. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe. And then there's a lot of moving around and things going on. And then again, in verse chapter 13 now, again, the Lord said to Abram, verse 14 and verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. All right? So the promise has been made. Meanwhile, Abram is walking in faith with God. He did what God said. He left home. He took Sarai, his wife.
He's gone off to where he's unfamiliar. Why do we go where we're unfamiliar? Because the familiar is the problem. Okay, now we have to learn a new way of life in a new land. So Abram and his wife have gone off now to do this. Now, remember I showed you that he's 75 years old in chapter 12, verse 4. Now, when I first came upon this many years ago, I thought, you know, and honestly, in all honesty, if this were me, and God promised me that I would have descendants, I would go back to the kitchen and get my calendar out and figure it out. Okay, we're talking October here, and I would count the months and do the math and figure out, okay, and I'd be all ready to go. You know, within 9 months, because God is the Lord God, hath said, hath, H-A-T-H, he hath said, all right? Now, we get to chapter 16, and in chapter 16, verse 15, we hear this, and Hagar bore Abram a son. Now, remember what happened here now, it's not happening, and so Abram does what he thinks he should do, you know, help God out. Okay? God must mean this. And so instead of having the descendants through the wife that I'll begin with chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened. You know, what a docile husband. Okay? But once again, who's taking the lead here?
The wife.
As they say in New York when you're little kids, you know, she's not supposed to. Okay? When the serpent talked to Eve, who should have been there? The husband. Okay? Where was he? Now, I've often said to married couples, you know, very rarely, the only time a man ever calls the parish, any parish, except wedding appointments, is if his prospective wife is not Catholic. But if they're both Catholic, who do you think is going to make the phone call? Right? The bride, okay? And I'll say to them after a while, I say, look, don't get used to this guy. You know, this is okay for now, but you got to take the lead. Once you're married, you're the man of the house. You're the head. The Lord wants to work through you to lead your wife to sanctity. Don't leave her on her own like Adam left Eve. And when she tells you what to do, like Sarai told Abram, you know, don't do it. The Lord wants to deal with you as the leader in the family here. So they make the mistake. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old. So now 11 years have gone by. They were patient. Nothing happened. So they helped God out, and they did the wrong thing. That's what happens. Okay? Why? Why did they help God out? Because he was taking his sweet time. But who made time? God, okay? And if God is, you know, always was, always will be, and always remains the same, how conscious do you think he is of time? When everything always has been, always will be eternally present to him. See? But we're the ones that are impatient. Now, chapter 17, no coincidence, when Abram was 99 years old. Oh, it's 99. I thought it was 90. The Lord appeared before Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you." Okay. Verse 15, and God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." Okay, and so, 17 verse 5. My point was this, that it's 100 years. It's 100 years till Isaac is born. Yeah, here it is in verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to Sarah himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?" He laughed at God.
Why did he laugh at God? Didn't make sense to him.
After all, he's Abram.
Our first instinct is always it doesn't make sense. Okay, we forget that God's ways are not our ways. Okay. So there was a long time to wait. And finally here, it's in chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Okay, so I was going in the kitchen to check the calendar, and I was going to figure out 9 months from the day, and really it was 25 years. Okay, fast forward to the New Testament when our Lord talks about the parable of the vineyard that we just had a couple of weeks ago, remember? And those who worked all day long got the same as those who came late in the day. Our Lord is not as conscious about time as we are. Okay? So I wanted to point that out. Now, I'd say a little bit more about the types. You have Noah. You have Abraham. Abraham is the father of a nation. In saving us individually, God begins to save the world. At the same time, he narrows even that down. He's calling a people. And it's very important for us to remember that in our salvation, in this process that we're going through, you and I are actually being saved one by one by the Lord. One by one. And there has to be an intensely personal relationship going on between me and God. Noah walked with God. There's no getting around that, you know? How often when I go to the jail, or when I visit people who are in trouble, and they say, well, Father, my mother was always very religious. What about you? You know? Okay. So they lack the personal. They cling to somebody else in the family, or just a cousin, or my favorite one is, my uncle used to be a priest. Used to be. Okay? Is he dead? So, but you have to own it. You have to know you have a personal relationship with God. At the same time, though, you have to know that we have a communal relationship with God. We'll talk more about this throughout the whole course, but especially when I teach you about prayer. And we absolutely have to be people that pray in common together, which is what we do, right? In community, when we have Mass. When we pray the Liturgy of the Hours, we have to pray privately. So there's communal prayer, individual prayer. So our process of salvation is happening at two levels, and if it's not happening at two levels, it's not happening. You know, well, God, Father, I believe in God. This is my favorite one, actually. I haven't used it with you yet, so this is the first time. Father, I believe in God, but I don't have to go to church to pray. Okay? I can pray in the woods. Okay? And I just come from the mountains of Rappahannock County, and I say, you know, whenever I'm in the woods, I never find anybody praying. You know, here's another favorite one. Oh, Father. No, but you don't know. My cousin Joe, he's very spiritual. He lights a candle in the woods. And I'm supposed to be deeply impressed by this, you know? So, when they say I don't have to go to church to know God, you think I believe that? Who's at fault there? They are. They don't know it, though. Why don't they know? Because they're not in the ark with the people. Okay? They're not in the church. Okay? They don't know any better, and yet, once again, who do they think is right? They think they're right. They're telling me. They're not saying, Father, what must I do to be saved? You're a priest. Tell me, Father. They're telling me what they don't have to do. See, it's always this way, though. I wouldn't have known it until I became a priest. See? Okay. So, we've got Noah, we've got Abraham, Isaac. Now, also, we have a type in Abraham. What are they known for? What happens with Abraham and Isaac? Abraham now receives Isaac, the promised son, And then God immediately turns around and asks him to sacrifice his only son, the son of promise. Now, this is a test here, and this is a type now of God the Father sacrificing his son, Jesus. Okay, so once again, now Isaac is a type of Jesus. Alright? There's going to be a sacrifice here. And sacrifice is part of the story of redemption. What's going on here, it almost seems, how could God do this? How could God promise me a child and then ask me to sacrifice this child? Some of you heard my vocation story this morning at Mass. How many of you heard that? Okay. Alright. I'm sorry it was so long. Apologize. Somebody emailed Allison. I did go too long, I realize, and I apologize to the individual. But it just seemed like the perfect time to tell you, okay? And in that story, I lost my train of thought. Oh well. Oh yes, okay. Yeah, Abram. Remember, I told you in the story how for a long time I had avoided saying yes. And I had different hang-ups about that. One of them was very simple. I was actually afraid to live in a rectory. I think I could stand it, you know. I used to get the keys to the church, to unlock the church, you know, for functions in the parish, and I'd have to go to the rectory, and I'd stand there waiting for the... Seriously! Okay? But my main hang-up was that I didn't have a college education. Nobody ever had gotten one in my family. And I think I could do it. And then the story I told today, which is all true, is that I can't tell it again, but eventually I said yes, and I went ahead. God duped me, those of you who heard the story. He fooled me into thinking I would get by without it. And at the last minute, pulled it out. And so I was making a number of sacrifices. I had given up my home. I'd given up my job. I was very focused now on getting through college. And I spent my whole decade of my life doing, you know, the schooling that I never got, so I could become a priest. And then right in the middle of that, there were indications that maybe God wasn't calling me after all. And I really sensed that. And one day I was someplace, and what I did was I gave the vocation back to God in a very tearful manner. Let me make this clear. I wasn't saying, no, I don't want to do this. I thought he was asking me, after you've done all this, I don't want you to cling to this now, because I had to get very focused. As I said, I gave up my job, I gave up my home, you know, I gave up various things, and I was very focused now, and I got in a certain groove, which I had to do to endure this for 10 years. You know, waiting for 10 years of something. Again, God takes a sweet time. But in the midst of it, I thought he was saying, what if I say now, okay, you've done that, stop, you're not called to be a priest after all. Will you cling to the vocation that I'm not giving you? You know, so he was asking me to own it and let go of it at the same time. And that's so much a part of priestly life. I can't stand it. You know? I was owning my last parish. We'll go down that route again, okay? But you know, just when you think you own something, he takes it away from you. But the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. See? So that lesson will come through all the time. Time also. So we see that happening with Abraham and Isaac, and all God wants to do is see, do you love me, and will you follow me more than you love this child of yours, whom I gave you and promised you? And you see what that has to throw off is just really, it's a very confusing thing. But Lord, you promised me this one, you see? It's like, I had the last little girlfriend I had, a girl I was really in love with. Another long story, but her name was Mary. And I prayed about this for about 9 months. And I'd hired this woman and fallen in love with her. And I can't tell you the whole story, but it finally came. Increasingly, I kept thinking that I was reading the scripture. I was getting answers to prayer that God had brought this woman into my life and she was to be the one. And I was believing it in faith and, you know, loving unconditionally and just waiting for this to happen. And then it took, you know, all of a sudden it just became clear it was not going to happen. And I walked her to the car where her father came down from upstate New York and took her home to upstate New York. And she got in touch with me last year, by the way, 30 years later.
She Googled me. Okay? And I got to tell you, well, Mrs. Val, I'm so happy to become a priest. Why did you do it? Well, when you left, but it was, and it's true, when she, but it wasn't like on the rebound, but it was like one more thing. You know, it was one more thing. But the night that she left, and I walked her to the car, and I gave her a big hug, and I was happy for her, because when you love someone, whose good do you want? Their good. And what the Lord had taught me was that if you really love her, you want her to be happy. And she's going to be happy with, forget his name. I know his last name, Hyde. If she's going to be happy with him, you should be happy for her. And I really tried to get in that place. And I was happy and I let her go. And then I drove to my parish, St. James and Falls Church, pulled in the parking lot, and I cried like a baby. And you know what I was crying about? It wasn't about her directly. It was, Lord, I thought I heard you. How can I ever be sure I'm hearing you again? For 9 months, I believed this was it. Now, I wasn't railing, but I was crying out. Lord, I thought, because there were so many signs. One night I sat on my bed, I opened up the Bible, this one right here. Oh, Proverbs, okay? And so, when a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. Okay? The funniest one was that I was at a liturgy, and I was in the choir at this liturgy, and you know after communion, people are still going to communion, you come back and you're saying your prayers like this, you know, and you're sort of praying, and people are still going to communion. So I go to communion and I come back to my place, and I'm praying about Mary, you know, that's her name, Mary, and I'm praying there, and so Father, the Franciscan priest, goes to give his final blessing. And he says, just stop praying, and Lord, and I'm saying to her, this is exactly true as I'm telling this to you. It happened exactly this way. So Lord, just please, just help me with Mary. Help me to be patient. Help me to be sure and give me a sign. And so, go with Mary and Jesus will be with you. See? You know, there were a number of things like that. And so, and I thought, you know, I can wait. I know, she's going back up to New York for Christmas, but I'll be here. You know? And I was sure it was going to happen, but it didn't happen. So really, what the crux of the matter was my faith. Okay? To finish up the Old Testament, you end up having now a people of God. God gives his people the covenant. There's a covenant sign, a physical sign, a sign of circumcision. There are other characters that come up. And then what happens is God's people fall into bondage to Egypt. Okay? And now God has to raise up a leader in Moses that he raises up. And again, Moses, how likely a candidate is Moses? Right? Not, once again, not the likely candidate, but God raises up Moses to lead his people to freedom, which is what they want. They say they want it, and as soon as it gets tough, they cave in. Human nature, right? As soon as it gets tough, they cave in and they want to go back. And you know what they want to go back for? Onions and leeks. I still don't know what a leek is. Okay? But I'm not about to abandon God for a leek. Maybe for a girl, but not for a leek. Okay? But yet that's what they do. Now we're laughing at them, but we are them. My point is that it's so easy to give up. And that's why I was discussing this with somebody just today. That's why Father McGaugh and I don't sell Catholicism out and make it easy. Because at the end of the day, you have to persevere. And you're not going to persevere for something you don't own deeply and haven't paid a price for. See, if it comes cheap, it goes cheap. See? So you just give them, you know, it's a hard road. It's hard to become a saint. It's hard to overcome your stuff. So, and then when they finally are let out, God gives right the mighty signs, and he vanquishes Pharaoh and his army, the charioteers, as we're going to hear. Right? At the Easter Vigil now, when you come into the church, those of you who are coming into the church, and we have the readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're showing the sweep
of salvation history. And after the parting of the waters and the going through the Red Sea and all of that, the mighty signs and wonders, when Moses is a little bit late again, time, he's late in coming down the mountain, so they get bored, antsy. And so then they show, they show human nature at its best. Right? She's smiling back there, right? Now is this your favorite story in the Old Testament? I mean, this is that. How stupid can we be? Okay? Imagine me going around and asking all you ladies now to give me your bracelets and jewelry. Okay? And then I melt it down right here in front of you while all of you are watching. And I shape it with my own hands into a mold of a calf. A calf? Okay? And I say, this is your God, behold. And you worship it. Now how stupid is that? Be one thing if I came back, I left one around the mountain and came back around again and had this new thing. But you knew this, what this was. This is your bracelets in here. I did it in front of your eyes. You know it's not God. I made it. And they fell for it. And they pardoned you. Right? That's what our nature is like. Don't be surprised when people don't follow you as you follow Christ. Why am I surprised when people walk out on me? What's wrong with me still? See? My spiritual director told me ten years ago, he said, Father, surely you know by now that part of the gospel message is that people will not receive it. Okay? So we have what's going on there. I want to show you also now, going through the Old Testament, the Psalms. I'm just going to show you one of the Psalms, but basically Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 45, 69, 72, 89, 110, and 132, especially, are what we call Messianic Psalms, and they speak of the Lord who is to come. This is Psalm 22. I'm just going to show you part of this here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is what the Lord cried out on the cross. Okay? This is more than 1,000 years before Christ. But I am a worm and no man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Committed his cause to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Remember when they pulled the Lord's bones in the movie Passion of Christ, and they actually pulled them out of joint? And all my bones are pulled out of joint. My strength is dried up. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my raiment, they cast lots. For 1,000 years before Christ, and it's like the camera's right there on Calvary. Let me show you Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is writing somewhere in the 8th century B.C. And this is Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. With his stripes we are healed. The stripes being the stripes caused by the scourging. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Remember Jesus standing before Pilate and refusing to answer Pilate. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Okay? Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He bore the sin of many and was numbered with the transgressors and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? Isn't this marvelous? This is almost 800 years before Calvary, and it's like a tape recording. It's like being right there. Okay. Now I'm going to just show that the Old Testament now shows the formation of the people of God. Now getting back to the covenant for a moment, when God formed His people, in the book of Deuteronomy, our Lord says, I have called you to be a people peculiarly my own. The word peculiar is the English translation. So there's something peculiar about Catholics. So when we practice natural family planning, we have 12 children, and when we have all kinds of sins that nobody else has, that's what they think. You know, like they're allowed to do the things because they're not Catholic. You know, alright? We look peculiar to them. Well, we're supposed to look peculiar because we have the mind of Christ. Okay? And you know, the mind of Christ is not the way of the world. So we should look peculiar. So throughout salvation history, again, our Lord forms the people. He gives them a sign, the sign of circumcision. He calls them His people. He showers them with gifts. He promises them a covenant that He will not break. Our Lord is covenantal in nature. Our Lord loves to keep His promises. And He wants us to promise with Him. He wants to be faithful, and He wants us to be faithful. And you can sum up the whole Old Testament as a process of the Lord being faithful and His people being unfaithful. And whenever they're prosperous, they go off on their own, and then He has to send chastisement upon them, and they hit rock bottom, and they cry out to Him, and He comes back and He gets them. He builds them up, they fall away again. Okay, that's human nature. That's why we spend so much time on original sin and what it's done to us. We have to learn to be level in spiritual life. Neither up or down, overly excited or down in the dumps, just level. And I'll get on to this the more we spend time together. You become level when your prayer becomes consistent. You know, when you're praying regularly every day and never miss. And never means never. My spiritual director always says all means all. Well, I say never means never. Okay, you never miss because you're at a point now where you can't miss. You pray because you love God. How could you not pray? And you pray because you need Him. When will you ever stop needing Him? You see? Okay. So if you look at the Old Testament, there's this up and down, swinging around, dividing the kingdom, bringing it back together again, the rise and fall. Even David makes a mistake. Solomon, who's so wise in the beginning, has a very bad end. Right? Okay, has a very bad end. David commits adultery. Solomon gets involved with all these women of other pagan religions. Okay? And paganism just goes on and on and on. It gets weirder and weirder and weirder. They worship cats. The Egyptians are worshiping cats. You know? The Moabites, right? Remember the story of Ruth? The movie story of Ruth? The Moabites are sacrificing little girls to the fertility god. A little child without blemish. You know, what an honor. And they stab her on the altar and they throw in the flames. You know, so that we can have fertility. Right? That's you know, if we don't have the God of Revelation, we're going to fill the void with something weird. You can count on it. We're going to fill the void with something weird, okay? Now, all through, the Lord has been promising His promise and renewing His covenant. But remember, He gave the Decalogue. When He formed the people, the first thing He did was He gave them a rule of life. And when I teach you about the spiritual life, I will speak to you of a rule of life. A rule of life will keep you on track. Okay? A rule of life will keep you on track. And so, there's no coincidence that once He forms His people, He gives them the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The thou shalt not do this. And thou shalt do this. Okay? They have to learn. God is revealing Himself. Once again it shows, we don't get it naturally. We have to be told. We have to be told. God has to reveal Himself to us because we don't act that way. Cain and Abel, right? Right from the start. Okay? So, he's forming His people and giving them a way to live in love with Him and one another. Okay? And the Decalogue is not arbitrary commands to, you know, make life tough. We are to make us loving people, loving God and one another. All right. Now, all along, the promise is here. I'm going to quote to you now from, this is the Liturgy of the Hours. We'll talk about this in the spring, that the priest and religious and laity, some of the laity here at the parish, I know, pray the Liturgy of the Hours every day. But this is from what's called the Common of the Blessed Virgin Mary. These are common texts that are used on feast days of the Blessed Virgin Mary, particularly on Saturday. We dedicate every Saturday to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And that's why on Saturdays you'll almost always see me with a white veil saying the Mass of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But one of the quotes here, one of the readings is from the letter to the Galatians. St. Paul wrote Galatians. And he says this, "When the designated time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to deliver from the law those who were subjected to it, so that we might receive our status as adopted sons." All of a sudden, there's a sonship involved here now. But the point is, when the designated time had come, thousands of years later, after all the Old Testament was done, was the designated time. And we all know what happened there, how the Lord came to us. Now I want to show you briefly here. The New Testament consists of the four Gospels and the letters and writings of the New Testament. I believe it's 27 books in all in the New Testament. But you know that Matthew's Gospel begins with a genealogy. Okay? And remember, the genealogy would have been very, very important in the life of the Jews in our Lord's day. One of the characteristics of St. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew is writing to Jewish converts who left Judaism. And so he begins with the genealogy because he's always wanting to reinforce to these converts that this truly is the Messiah. Because to this day, what do the Jews believe about the Messiah? He's still not come yet. He's still not here. And so we're always having to convert the Jews by showing them, yes, He is here, and He is the one that was prophesied. So the genealogy, as you can see, this whole page is long, right? All right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and down and down and down and down, until you get to, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. Okay? So what Matthew does is he takes us down a line of genealogy that goes through St. Joseph. Because typically, remember, women are worthless in this time and place. And I say that sadly. All right? Okay? And so to prove something, you want to go down the man's line. And that's why it ends by saying the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. So remember, Joseph is with Mary. And then when Luke has his gospel, that's why when I said women are worthless, remember whenever we hear the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, they always tell you how many men were there? And there were 5,000 men. And I always say there were probably 15,000 people. But there were 5,000 men. So, you know, in a court of law, a woman's testimony doesn't count for anything. Right? And that's the way it was then. And that was evil. It is evil. Okay? But in Luke's Gospel, Luke in chapter 3, he says, the genealogy of Jesus in chapter, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of, and then down the line, and Luke's genealogy goes back through Abraham, through Noah, and the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He goes right back to God. Okay? So again, they're showing this lineage, and it goes through the generations. Right? And now Jesus comes on the scene. And what I'm showing you tonight is God's saving plan as is shown through Scripture. I'll try to finish it up right now. But we have the Gospels and the letters written to us in a certain way. But I thought you might find it interesting to know when these writings were made. The earliest writing of the New Testament was in the year 51 or 52, and it was 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then in the years 50 to 55, we have an early Aramaic Gospel of St. Matthew. Years 50 to 60, that decade, the letter of James. In the year 54, letter to the Galatians. Okay, now when I say the letters, these are apostolic letters of primarily St. Paul, St. Peter, but the Gospels. Luke is probably written in the year 62, or somewhere between 62 and 70 AD. Mark is written in the years between 64 and 70 AD. And John, the fourth Gospel, is written around the years 98 to 100. Okay? And so, what's happened here, what the Gospels represent is, they represent the reminiscence of the life, what Jesus did, what he said, what he taught, where he went, the miracles, and everything. And everything that he did. And they act as four different witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's important, I think, to remember something I like to quote from St. John's Gospel. Because one of the things that people, when they're immature in their faith, or they don't know any better, they say, oh, the Bible is always contradicting itself. Okay? But it's not. St. John tells us in the last verse of the last chapter in the last Gospel. I'm talking here about chapter 21, verse 25. John 21, 25. There are also many other things which Jesus did. There are many other things. Okay? Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books. Okay? Now I'm going to point this out when I preach, because if this is true, what kind of editing job was this? Therefore, I then make the assumption that every word that's there must be very important. And when John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, that must be very important. Why did he say me? You know, cut it down. And why did he say the disciple whom Jesus loved? It doesn't sound like a little arrogant. It's like me saying to myself, the priest that Bishop Laverty loved. You know? But I love to talk about that. John has a tremendous sense of his friendship with Jesus. I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he refers himself to himself that way throughout that Gospel. And it's not arrogance at all. We're going to talk about the particular love of Jesus. Again, individual love and friendship. It's particular. Okay? And John wears that as his identity. I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay? But the point is here is that not everything has been written that Jesus did. Now, if you all, I don't know, when we were at the Fall Festival, I don't know how many of us saw it. Every little thing that happened. What, did you go to every booth and talk to every person? And so if you were going to write down what happened at the Fall Festival, your version might look different than my version. See? Okay? If you went home and talked tonight about what happened, you might remember some things I said that really stood out clearly to you. Others might remember other things. Okay? So, but because of the years that things are written here, remember that the writing takes place a long time after the fact. And so what you had, first of all, is what we call the oral tradition. Now, we are people who like to put things in writing, get it on the computer, you know, save it on a disk, or maybe that's CD, this is gone, right? Okay? You know, we just used to all kinds of technology. But for the Jewish mindset, they like to tell the story. They like to talk. Let me tell you how it was. I was there. And remember that the apostles had to be witnesses of even what Jesus did. And so, telling the story, so when we talk about, you know, something was a myth in the Old Testament, when we hear the myth with a 21st century mindset, we assume it's fake. But a myth from the mindset of our Lord's day means it probably was true. If it got to the status of a myth, that means the story was told and told and told and told, so it must be true. They've been telling it now for generations. Right? So all you have is the oral tradition. Plus, I think it was Father Martin pointed this out to us years ago, that, again, it was the Jewish mindset to talk. But when the Gentiles, the non-Jews, came into the church, the Greeks pretty much, they had a tradition that was more of a written tradition. You know, we all like to learn different ways, right? We like to listen to tapes. Some of us like to read. Some of us like to copy our notes over again. Okay, we have different ways of grasping things and learning things. So the scripture began as an oral tradition, that the Gospels did. And then the letters that we have were usually written by the author. But what matters most is that there are times when we're not sure who wrote what. What matters most is that the church is the guardian of Scripture. And we can believe that everything, because it's here, and the church gave it to us, everything that's here is divinely inspired and is the Word of God. And when I was in seminary, you may read every now and then, I guess you'll hear about they found some scroll somewhere. Okay? And all of a sudden the whole world is supposed to be turned inside out and upside down because now this hidden scroll has been, or now it can be told. Right? Okay? Well, I've read some of these things in seminary and they're just weird. When you start reading it, it sounds sort of semi-biblical, but then it gets weird. It's really weird. And you know it's not. And they'll mention Jesus and Mary and Joseph and St. Thomas. Or the Gospel of Thomas is what I'm thinking of right now. You know, it's supposed to be Gospel of Thomas. But it's not. And the church, remember, the church is guaranteed. We'll talk about this more when we talk about infallibility. The church is guaranteed infallibility for our sake. And when the church said, these are the inspired word of God, it is. It is, okay? Now, God's saving plan is going to continue now through the establishment of the church. As you've heard me say before in a homily, when I talk to evangelicals, and they're talking to me about the Word of God, and the Scripture, and I remind them, I say, show me in the Scripture, in any of the four Gospels, where Jesus ever writes anything. The only time he actually writes is when he writes in the sand with his finger, the time when the woman is caught in adultery. The only time he writes. There's absolutely no time in the Scripture ever when Jesus tells anybody else to write anything. You know, he doesn't say, lo, write the Bible. Lo, or behold. You know, he doesn't do a thing like that. There's not a single time. What you do see on page after page after page after page is Jesus and the 12. Jesus and the 12. He's with his 12. I call them his guys. And what he's doing is he's pouring his life into them. It's more than an ideology. He's teaching them. He's teaching them of himself. And our Lord alone can teach of himself. Okay? Because he is God. And they're living with him. They're walking with him. This is true discipleship. And he only has 3 years with them. And look what he did with those ungodly men, the tax collector, the fishermen, not a scribe, not a rabbi among them. But he poured his life, who he was, into them. They developed a deep relationship of trust, understanding. You are the Son of God, St. Peter said, even though Peter was still weak. Remember, we saw John and James in the Gospel this week, and when Jesus was trying to go through Samaritan territory and the Samaritans were rejecting him, James and John came up to Jesus and said, Lord, shall we call down fire upon them? You know, and this is the disciple whom Jesus loved, so he's still loving, but right now he wants to call fire down. They're imperfect. But Jesus stays with them. Remember when they come in with the catch of fish and Jesus tells Peter to go back out and cast into the deep on the other side. And they do. And they get this tremendous catch of fish. And they come in and Peter comes in and he looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. But does Jesus depart from him? No. The whole key is to be with him. Okay? Judas departs. But Father McGott calls the Judas shuffle, right? When you leave Mass early. The Judas shuffle. They make the sign of the cross, though, and use the holy water. They got to get out there. Right? So, this is what we see. And then the next book after the four Gospels is called The Acts of the Apostles. And we are the Catholic Church. So friends, those of you who are coming from a Protestant background, there's no time in which our Lord tells them to write anything. And I've just shown you that the Bible that we have now, that people have, you know, the leather-bound versions, you know,
teenage girl version. There's all different kinds you get at the stores, right? Okay. They didn't have those. What they had was the teaching of the apostles and the breaking of the bread. And as you learn church history, we'll get into that more and more. Father McGaugh will touch on that especially when he talks about the Catholic Church. You begin to see now in the ages that begin to follow the death of Paul, the death of Timothy, those early disciples, the structure, the threefold structure of priest, bishop, and deacon already in the New Testament. Okay? Peter is established as the vicar of Christ. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I build my church. So what you see in the Gospels is the Catholic Church. Our Lord establishing it, okay? Now, it doesn't look like it does in Vatican City right now. But I bet if we all brought in next time, we should bring in little pictures of ourselves when we were kids. When we were little kids. A little three-year-old Father DiMartino, right? Okay? If you look real closely, it was me, but I look different now. Okay? And so we're seeing in the Acts of the Apostles, in the early church, the church in its infancy, before the doctrines of transubstantiation were put into words, before the Immaculate Conception was put into words. It's all there intrinsically. It's just not defined yet. And the church defines and expands on her understanding of the revelation that has been delivered once to the saints. Not a new revelation. When we define in later years the doctrine of papal infallibility or the Immaculate Conception, whatever we define later on is not something ever new. There is nothing new. It's now a deeper understanding of it and a formulation of it, and I would call it an articulation of something that was always there. An articulation of something that was always there. Okay, thank you. Questions? Everything is perfectly clear once again. Yes. Yes. Say he bails on you?
Yeah. How do you know? Do you look for signs? You're praying for signs. It seems like the signs.
Okay, all you can believe in with certainty is the teaching of the church. Everything else is what we call private revelation. And there's always an element of mystery and walking in faith and risk in everything else. See, so you have people who want to know, how do I know God's calling me to be a priest? Okay? How do I know it's just to be a nun? Okay?
How do you know anything?
Well, you know, there's a lot you can know, but generally God does not speak to us in specifics. Now, when I'm switching the channel sometimes, I hear a Protestant evangelist say, and the Lord told me, take your car, park it over here, and, you know, and all this, and then like he's got a headphone on. You know, and my spiritual director has taught me that, you know, and he's done a whole study of the scriptures. Okay? The Lord does not generally, he's not concerned with those little things like that. So, okay, this is a troubling question. She wants to know, how can you know when you pray, especially when you think you're on the right track and everything falls through, like me with Mary, right? Okay, now, you don't know, you can't know. You do the best you can with the light you have. Okay? The guidelines are, can you do this? Okay? So, you know, if there was a situation, if Mary was a married woman, which she wasn't, then I would know this feeling in my heart is wrong. It can't be of God, but she wasn't. Okay? Right? So what I'm saying is you look at the circumstance straight in the eye, can this be of God? Does this conform to the teaching of the church? Does this conform to what I clearly know to be my vocation, to my state in life? Okay? You ask for advice, you pray for advice, and as my spiritual director says, you do the best with the light you can. With the light you can. I coined a phrase in the seminary one time. When you walk in faith, you walk with a flashlight. And if you're in total darkness, the flashlight usually just tells you what the next step is. And you'll find that it usually is the next step. But also, this is where we have to let God be God. God, you've heard the expression, God writes straight with crooked lines. I have known both men and women. I've known priests and nuns
who, if you met them now, they're profoundly, deeply happy, like I am, with what they are. And they had the best spiritual directors, the best vocation directors, and they spent some time before they made their final vows in a different order, where it wasn't working out. But they went into that order with sound judgment and a lot of prayer and discernment and testing, you know, and they would tell me about this to console me when I was going through some things like that, you see. And you wonder, I'm thinking of a Dominican priest that I know, he used to be a Benedictine monk. And he just oozes Dominican spirituality. His name is Dominic. Brother Dominic Stephen Hayes. Stephen Dominic Hayes, I think it is, you know. But you wonder, what do you mean? You're a born Dominican. But he didn't start out that way. So, but my point is, he didn't just sort of waltz into the Benedictine monastery without any discernment, without any prayer, without a vocation director, without a letter from his pastor. You know, but it wasn't the right thing. But it was the right thing. Well, you know, I said that to the Lord one time. I don't know why. But you know, why does it have to be so difficult? Look at the cross. Why did it have to be so difficult? Maybe the problem requires more suffering than we realize. And, you know, I've read a lot about why did they pick Barabbas instead of Jesus? Why didn't they get that right? You know? Right? So what I'm saying is that God's plan, another thing you have to realize too, this is very important. We have to have what God has. Remember I said earlier that God is outside of time. God has an eternal perspective. You and I are probably thinking about what we're going to do when this class is over. What are we going to do tomorrow? My father's going to call me before 10:30, you know, that kind of thing. And he is, okay? But God, from an eternal perspective, you know, I'll show you what I'm talking about. He only cares about one thing. That you be conformed to Him and become like Him, in with Him that lasts for all eternity.
So whatever it takes.
So whatever it takes, you see? And what did I say about the Old Testament? Whenever they prospered, they went off the track. Okay? Now, when I was spending my time in early in my days of learning Scripture, and I was actually the young guy in the group, and all the men and women were older than me, and I didn't know how to flip through the Bible the way they did. And they used to always quote to me Romans 8:28. Well, remember, Bob, Romans 8:28. Okay? And they would always say the same thing. In Romans 8:28, it says, we know that in everything God works for good. See? We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him. And they'd stop right there. But I didn't stop right there. Listen to what it says. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Until we are mature, most of us, when we pray, we have something in mind we want to see happen. But the promise here is for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, and here's the punchline, to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, notice what He's looking for. He wants you and me, He's going to work out all things in such a way that you and I, at the end of the day, are conformed to His Son. And where is His Son? Boom! On the cross. In this life. There is no getting to heaven apart from the death of the cross. See? So, you know, I can't sell salvation short. There is suffering involved. And you read the lives of the saints. They've all, what was it? St. John of the Cross. Right? But actually, there's a lot of truth in that. You know, but again, you have to, that's why God gave us two hands. He said yes, yes to what you just said. Absolutely. It's called abandonment. Okay? Holy abandonment. Holy abandonment doesn't care because it realizes that God cares more. And so you're waiting on God. At the same time, I know that I'm a priest here at St. William of York. So I hardly ever get up with no idea of what to do. I mean, I write out the schedule. Okay? I'm planning all the time. I have a $2.5 million debt I'm working on. You know, I've got plans.
But I had plans with St. Peter, and next thing you know, but in God's economy, that's how he acts, okay? So on the one hand, you do, just tend to what you know you can tend to. You know, if you have a child, you want that child to go to school, you want the child to graduate, you may start putting money aside for its college education. You don't know if that child will do that, you see? So you do what you can, again, with the light you have. Yes, other questions? Yes? And she's living in Tennessee 19 years ago. She left here, and now she always wanted to come back here. Here's what he's doing. Wonderful, wonderful. That's great. Yes, Jim.
Cross the friends and cross the relatives. That question of all predestined, once God knows already what you're going to do, learn, I think, from the church, Catholic Church here, Arlington Diocese, is it's okay to participate in God's will and not think of it as just, well, this lay back, it's all going to happen no matter what.
Right, right, right. Now,
but
you get
also cross the people in predestination.
We do too. We do too, okay? We just began tonight by looking at 1 Timothy, for God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God desires, okay? And Romans 8:28, looking at it again, it says, for those, this is verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Okay? So now, but again, this is where I'm very relaxed about this. Now, it wasn't always. Because I am comfortable with mystery. I don't have to connect all the dots because I finally have learned that God is greater than I. And that, you know, I was praying one time about something, this wasn't too long ago, it was in my priesthood. And I said, Lord, just show me your will. And the implication was, and I'll do it. And then as I was reflecting on that, I thought, it's as if I'm saying to God, you show me what you want, and when I understand it, I'll do it. And I saw in a moment of grace that I couldn't ask that way. God may be calling me to do something that I don't understand. In fact, maybe he has all the time. I don't always understand. If you're going to wait to understand everything, you're going to wait a long time. See? So, but the reason is, just let go of desiring to understand the mystery. So God does predestine. Here's what the church would teach. God does predestine. He does ordain. Remember the prophet Job says, the book of Job says, I know thou canst do all things, Lord, and no plan of thine can be thwarted. But the mystery is that somehow God calls, preordains, and determines, while at the same time absolutely respecting the free will of his creation. Yes? Sometimes God does let us see why something happened, and sometimes he doesn't. Another aspect about God is that he does call us to things he does not intend to fulfill. It's been a long time to learn that. Okay? Saints begin works. St. Francis thought he was a failure. Okay? May he call you to begin something, you know, that you're not supposed to fulfill. But doing his will is taking it to where you're supposed to take it and letting go of it. So, I mean, I got a phone call today from my parish, and one yesterday, my old parish. You know, because I designed the rectory, and I commissioned the statue. And they want to know, they want to have a conference call with, you know, with me involved. And I said, no, it's not me. Now, God called me to do those things. I have the plans, the photographs, you know.
But I never got to see it through. As I told you, I said to the bishop that day, he called me in. He said, you're going to get a letter from me this week. What do you want me to do? Well, send it. He did say that, literally, send it. You want me to send the letter, and then I'm going to leave the next week? Yeah. Okay, and the time and effort we spent in getting that ready. Now, I was supposed to do that. I'm at peace with that, utterly at peace with that. And this is utterly at peace that I don't want to get re-involved in it, because I belong to you. I'm in God's will. It's not God's will that I go back there and take the role of my successor. He might want to do it differently, and I need to let him set him free to do that. You see? Okay? But my point is that God does call us to things that he doesn't fulfill. And we can't know. Now, when I think back on the Mary situation, somehow mysteriously, I really did learn to love. Because I could not have been in a better frame of mind when I walked her down that parking lot out of the building to meet her father to take her home. I was in love with her and I wanted her to be happy. And if that means going back to upstate New York and leaving me, I'm happy for you. In my will, in the superior part of my will, that's all I wanted. Because love does not demand its own way. Now, I had to learn that by loving and losing. See? And if I had never loved her and had that experience, and obviously it meant a lot to her to find me 30 years later, and I'm telling you about it 30 years later, was it a waste of time? Why did I bother falling in love? Why did God bring her to me? The funny thing was, you know, she applied for a job that I was offering, and the Washington Post made a mistake and didn't run the ad again, and I already turned it out because I didn't like her. Irish. And then I had a higher out of desperation, and then one thing led to another, and I got very close to her, and fell in love with her. I wanted to marry her. See? So, but it wasn't meant to be. But it was meant to be to the extent that it was. Does that make sense? And I did learn something from that. More questions?
I have a question.
Asking God. A question on asking God. That's a compliment.
But I was told that in the Bible, it doesn't mean God, first of all.
It will be done. Now, we should pray that opposed to what we
are. Yes, instead of praying something specific for a certain thing. And I have a rhyme with that. And so I started saying, okay, let Mary pray for so-and-so.
I think that might have been me.
This
is a big theme of mine, and I learned this from St. Therese, and also through her from St. John the Cross, and also through them both, Our Lady, Our Blessed Mother. It's a stage of prayer that I think you will eventually get to, all of us will get to, and it comes with a certain maturity. I don't mean to imply that I'm so mature. Obviously, I need a lot of growth myself, but again, it's called abandonment. And it comes from the sense of knowing, you realize that God knows better than I do. And we make all kinds of plans and expectations. So when someone comes up to me and says, Father, pray that such and such will happen, how do I know that's the will of God? See? I don't know that. And I used to always pray the way I was asked. But if you look in the Gospel, When Mary is at the when Mary and Jesus and the disciples are at the wedding feast at Cana, she never asks Jesus to do anything. Okay? She cares and she's aware of a situation that has developed, and she says to her son, they have no wine. Okay? But what I've learned to do, and St. John the Cross actually uses that example, what that is, you can always make the Lord aware of something, and he knows, of course. Okay? He makes the need known to him. So I'll say things like this. Lord, she's sick. Lord, she has no husband. Lord, he has no job. And then I pull back, because I don't know how God intends to meet that need, or use that suffering, or change that person's heart, break that heart. The Lord loves, for example, what does Scripture say? You know, a broken and contrite heart he will not spurn. Now, how happy are you when you have a broken heart? The Lord hears the cry of the poor. How happy are we when we're poor?
But sometimes to get where we need to get, to be all that we can one day be for eternity, for God, we have to be broken. When I preached about St. Jerome the other day, for those of you who heard me, St. Jerome's feast day was September 30th, yesterday. And I told the children in school that St. Jerome is also often depicted carrying a stone over his heart. Because he was hard-hearted. He had an angry personality. And he would beat his heart with a stone to break his heart, figuratively speaking. Because he had to have a broken heart so that he could learn to love. But his love was so stony and so cold, his heart was stony and cold and hardened. They're the hardened heart. So when you see statues of St. Jerome, he'll often have this rock over his heart, and that's what it is. He's trying to cooperate with God's grace, because the Lord loves the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted he will not, a humble broken heart he will not spurn. So if sometimes what God is doing is he's breaking the heart of a person, and I shouldn't pray for that person to be healed yet, or for her to come back, or for this to happen, you see? And I finally got to a point back in the mid-90s when I began to understand this. I think around 1995, I learned from St. Therese that I don't know what God wants to do. I don't know what he wants. So sometimes if someone asks you, Father, do you have a vision? You know? I don't make it my plan to always, because then it's my plan. It's my vision. And it's legitimate to say, well, God has not given me the picture yet. Okay? That's not like, I don't know what to do. That's more, I'm waiting on God to know. Otherwise, I'm going to move the parish in the direction that I think it should go, as opposed to him revealing to me how it should go. I don't know why the bishop, I mean, I have an idea. He told me a few things. Okay? Where it was. Okay? Alright. In fact, he didn't even tell me that I was getting Father McGott. There was a mix-up there. I didn't know who I was going to get. I think I told you. I talked to him on a Monday and he said, I have two guys in mind. I don't know who I'm going to send. I'll give you a call. You'll get a letter this week. And turns out, Father McGott, and I just talked about this again 2 days ago. And he knew before I knew that he was getting me. Now when I was at the ordination mass on June 7th, we were allowed to talk about this at 1:30. So we all had secrets in our hearts. Okay? We had secrets in our hearts. And while I'm there, I'm praying, I'm looking around at all the priests of the diocese, and I'm thinking... And I began right away to figure out who I wanted. And what would be good? What would be a good match? And then I caught myself and said, oh, don't go there. Don't go there. No. And then I had no idea it was Father McGott, and I was very happy that it was. But that was God's plan. You see? Any other questions? You wouldn't be rude if you got up and left. Please do so. I want to keep you here, but I'll stay here for you because I enjoy this being with you. Should I turn this off now? The time has come. All right, let's see what I can do here. Take it out. Okay. Alright, Father McGott, here I go. I'm taking it taking it off hold, putting it on stop.